We continue in our study this morning of the book of Daniel, and we invite you to open to Daniel chapter 9. There is a sermon outline in your bulletin, and this week it is in one of my favorite colors. I just thought I'd tell you that, okay? I love salmon, and so for what it's worth. All right. And you know the routine. There's a sermon recap from last week, kind of catch you up if you missed it or would like a reminder or perhaps took a little nap during the sermon last week. That way you have a way to catch up and see what we talked about. All right, Daniel chapter 9 is our study. Let's bow together and ask God to guide us as we study His Word. Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to give you praise. You are great and glorious, God, as we've already acknowledged. And you alone, as your word tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 4, that you alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. For you have created us, and you have created us and this world for a purpose. And we know that we are headed to that purpose in both our lives personally as well as the world we live in. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us prophets such as Daniel who encourage us not just to understand that you have the future under your control, that you are sovereign over it, but to help us to understand our part. And Father, we want to thank you most of all, as we try to every week, for the salvation that you have provided us through Jesus Christ, your Son. A salvation that we could not earn and do not deserve. Father, many of us can testify that we spent time in our lives when we thought somehow we could earn our way to heaven through religion or religious ritual or a particular church or doing good things, and somehow that would earn us brownie points with you that would get us into heaven. And then, Father, we came to the point, your Spirit brought us to the point where we understood that all have sinned and fall short of your glory. There is none righteous, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before you. And we finally realized, Lord, we could not make ourselves right for you or right for heaven. That's why you sent your Son Jesus to die on Calvary's cross. His death would have been a worst travesty and would have been unnecessary could we save ourselves or even contribute to our salvation. But because we could not, his death is essential. For he, the innocent one, took our guilt. Thank you. Thank you that he willingly did that and endured that pain and that shame for us. And now, Father, you simply require that we trust in your Son and his finished work at Calvary. If there's even one here, Father, in either of our services this morning who has never had a time in their lives when they have understood this and acknowledged to you that they are trusting your Son Jesus for salvation, I pray that your Spirit would draw them this day. And thank you, Father, that when we do that, we become a part of your family and can never be kicked out. We gain eternal life, life that we can never lose, abundant living now, and life with you forever. Thank you, Lord. Now, Father, open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our ears to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 9 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. One writer said this, "This is another one of those remarkable chapters in Scripture. Dr. Philip Newell evaluates it this way: the greatest chapter in the book and one of the greatest chapters of the entire Bible. The double theme is prayer and prophecy. If one were to choose the 10 greatest chapters of the Bible on the subject of prayer, this chapter would be included on any list. If the 10 most important chapters on prophecy were chosen, this chapter would again be included on any list." This is a crucial, important chapter of the Word of God, and it divides into two sections. We're going to probably spend 3 weeks on these two sections. The first section is prayer, and we'll spend more than today on prayer. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 19, which deal with Daniel's prayer, one of the great prayers of the Bible. And I think prayer is one of those subjects that we kind of all would like to know more about. We kind of all would like to be better at. And so I think it's always important to deal with prayer. It's always important to talk about the importance of prayer. And so we're going to spend some time on that. That's the first 19 verses of chapter 9. Then from chapter 9, verse 20 through 27, the end of the chapter, there is a tremendous prophecy of the Word of God that essentially speaks to Israel, but talks about the coming of Messiah being cut off, talks about the time of the tribulation and on into the kingdom. So it's one of the most important prophetic scriptures in all of the Bible, is Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. So we'll want to look at that in detail, because God draws back the curtain of the future, as He has done already many times in this book. But here He's particularly talking to Israel and what happens to Israel. And we're going to talk about, well, what about us? We're in the church. We're not Israel. Well, we'll talk about that coming up when we get to chapters 9, verses 20 to 27. Well, you have the outline before you. Verses 1 and 2, Daniel is studying Scripture. Now, I really find this fascinating, that Daniel, who has the ability to not only discern dreams, but to interpret dreams, we find Daniel poring over the Scripture. That's what verses 1 and 2 is about in this chapter. Daniel is poring over Scripture, trying to understand, and more importantly, trying to apply to his life what the Scripture has taught him and is teaching him. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Then in verses 3 through 19, Daniel prays. Out of this study of Scripture, Daniel begins to pray. And his prayer is one of the greatest, as I quoted just a moment ago, one of the greatest prayers of the Bible. Some of us would put it higher than in the top 10, okay? It's a great prayer and a great instructive prayer. So that's verses 3 to 19. Now let me correct your outline a little bit. My fingers weren't working well the other day when I typed this, okay? It should say this. It's Daniel in prayer, verses 3 to 19. The adoration, or O Lord, should say verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. And then the confession, you are right, Lord, begins in verse, or we have sinned, Lord, begins in verse 5. So, O Lord, should say verses 3 and 4. We have sinned begins in verse 5. That's the confession. And then verses 11 to 14, Daniel acknowledges that God is right in his judgment. And then at the close of his prayer, in verses 15 to 19, Daniel makes his request. So that's how it is. There's the adoration in verses 3 and 4, O Lord, and he cries out to the Lord. There is the confession, we have sinned, in verses 5 to 11a. There is the acknowledgement that God is right in his discipline of his people. That's verses 11b to 14. And then there is Daniel's request in verses 15 to 19. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. First, we have a time marker to help us in the chronology. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. All right, now there's a couple of things here. First of all, we have the time marker. By mentioning Darius, son of Xerxes, Daniel is letting us know we are now in the second of the four kingdoms that were prophesied earlier in the book. Babylon has been conquered. The Medes and the Persians are now in control. Now, Daniel came to Babylon in 605 B.C., and chapter 9 is 538 B.C. So it's 66 to 67 years after Daniel was taken into exile. All right? This chapter 9, happens 66 to 67 years after Daniel's taken into exile. Why is that important? It's important because as Daniel studies the book of Jeremiah, he learns that the captivity of Jerusalem would last how many years? We just read it. 70 years. That means that if Daniel can do math, and we believe he can, he was a pretty sharp guy, if Daniel can do math, he understands that he's only about the people of Israel, he and the people of Israel, are only a couple years from the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which meant that as the people were exiled from Palestine, exiled from Jerusalem, taken by the Babylonians, moved into Babylon, the time is approaching within a few years when what would happen? They'd be allowed to return. They'd be allowed to return. That's a significant event in the life of Israel. It's something that we read earlier in the book. Remember when Daniel went to his room, opened the window, prayed toward Jerusalem 3 times a day? It's something Daniel's been praying for years. He's been praying that Israel's captivity would end. For years he's been praying that the time would come when God would withdraw his discipline from his people and allow them to go back to Jerusalem, the city that God placed his name upon. God's city, God's land given to God's people Israel. That's the time marker here. That's why this is so important. Now, stick with me here and do some math. If this is 66 to 67 years after Daniel was taken to Babylon, and he was 15 or 16 at the time he was taken, how old does that make him in chapter 9? Somewhere around 80, 81, 82. He's in his early 80s in chapter 9, right? That's just a little bit. I like to get a context. I like to have a little bit of context to understand where we're at. So Daniel is in his early 80s at this time. He is, in verse 2, in the first year of the reign of Darius, he said, I, Daniel, understood from the scripture according to the word of the Lord. Daniel, though he was an interpreter of dreams, though he received visions himself, spent time in the Word of God. Daniel spent time in the Word of God. One writer said this, these verses show Daniel as a diligent student of Scripture who built his prayer life on the Word of God. Now, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. Number one, Daniel's a diligent student of Scripture. Here's a prophet. Here's somebody that God entrusted with great visions, that God entrusted with great thoughts about the future and understood prophecies about the future. And yet there he sits. Now get this picture. There he sits poring over the Scripture, poring over the particularly the scroll of Jeremiah. Now, if Daniel needs to do that, how much more should you and I be in the Word of God? I don't just mean a kiss and a promise. I don't just mean we get up in the morning and we read our chapter. Not that I'm against that. I think that's really good. I think that's really good. But a lot of times we're doing that by rote. A lot of times we're doing that so we can check off something on our chart that says, okay, I did my scripture reading for today. The question is, we may be getting into the Word of God, but how much of the Word of God's getting into us? See, Daniel, as the writer said, was a diligent student of Scripture. But I don't want you to miss the next part of this. Daniel is a diligent student of Scripture who built his prayer life on the Word of God. Who built his prayer life on the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that my prayer life is separate from my scripture reading. You ever notice that? I don't know if you do that. Maybe you don't do that. But you have your prayer list. You have the people you pray for. I have a list of people that I want to make sure I pray for every day. They are people who are in the fire. They're going through the flames right now. And so I have cards that I carry in my pocket, and their names are on that card, and those cards are prayed for every day. That's my list. I have other people that I pray for, perhaps not every day. They're not going through the fire. Praise God, not everybody goes through the fire at the same time. I don't know how we'd survive. I don't know how I'd survive. But there are people, and I'm going to pray for them every day. That's my prayer list. But it isn't always attached, and many times it's not even attached to what I've read in Scripture or what I'm going through in Scripture or the Scripture that I'm studying. It's almost like the two are different, and I think that's true for a lot of us. I think it's true for a lot of us that we have our Scripture reading plan or our Scripture study plan or the study group that we're in, whatever it may be, or the book that we're reading about the Bible, and we have that, and then we have entirely separate from it a prayer list. And did you ever notice how when you're going through a prayer list that day after day after day, it seems you're doing what? Saying the same thing, repeating the same words in the same order, saying the same thing with the same request. And I think that's why for many of us, prayer becomes, and forgive me for using the word, and Lord, forgive me for using the word, but prayer becomes boring. Now, we know that we need to pray, and we know that we need to pray for people who are going through good times, especially for those who are going through difficult times. We know we need to pray. That makes the prayer important. But when you go through the same thing day after day after day, you have a tendency to not look forward to it, a tendency to get it out of the way, just like the Bible reading. Now see, what Daniel is doing here is entirely different. Daniel is pouring himself over the scroll, particularly of Jeremiah and some passages from Isaiah, and he's pouring himself over the scroll. He's studying the Scripture, and out of that Scripture he's studying, he wells up into prayer. Now to me, that makes prayer a whole other thing and raises it to a whole other level. I think that's one of the reasons that sometimes we don't pray as often as we should, or we don't pray as diligently as we should, or we don't pray as regularly as we should. We've divorced it from the Word of God. We've divorced prayer. Now, if the Bible is the Word of God, then what does that mean? What is God doing to us when we read the Bible? He's speaking to us. Now, imagine if you're in a conversation with somebody and they're speaking to you and they're talking about the weather, and then your response to their saying, "Boy, it really is hot today," your response is, "I'm going to Walmart." Wait a second, what does that have to do with the weather? It's got nothing to do with the weather. That person might argue that you're not even listening to them, right? Conversation is a two-way street. Somebody talks to you, you respond to what they're talking to you about. They respond then to what you talk to them about. It is a two-way street. But our prayer isn't a conversation, isn't a communication with God. One of the first places I really understood this concept was in the Navigators 2.7. How many of you have ever done Navigators 2.7? Okay, two of you, three of you. They pointed out that so much of our prayer is poor communication with God. Why? Because we're reading the Bible and God's speaking to us through His Word, and then what do? We close it and we begin to pray our list. In other words, God means to speak to us about something. We close the book and say, "All right, I've read my Scripture for today." Then we go to our prayer list. That's not good communication. That's not good communication. And so Navigators suggest this. They suggest that what we do is that we read the Word of God, that with our prayer, we read the Word of God, we think about and are sensitive to what God is speaking to us about in that prayer, in that Scripture. It depends on where we're reading. It may be something of comfort. It may be a challenge. We may read something and it nails us about some sin in our lives. We may read something and it encourages us about some challenge in our lives. We may read something that we never understood before, and there's new understanding and a new way to apply that to our lives. That's the time to pray it back to God. That makes prayer fresh. That makes prayer not just dry, going through a list, as important as that is. Don't get me wrong, that's important. But what it makes prayer is effective communication. Navigators 2:7 recommends that we comment back to God each time something strikes us from His Word. After all, He's speaking to us. It's rude for us then to ignore what He's saying, to go on to our interests. Well, that's what's happening here with Daniel, is that he is listening to God. He is studying the Word of God. He is allowing God to speak to him, and then he's responding appropriately to the Word. And it causes him to respond in prayer. Now, what Navigators suggests is that we start by reading and marking the Word of God. Okay? Out of what we read and mark, out of what God impresses on us, then we make that a matter of prayer. That completes the communication cycle. So God is speaking to us, then we speak back to Him about what He communicated to us through the Word. I'm not saying you're going to hear voices. I don't think it works that way. But the Word of God is God's communication to us. Every time you're reading the Word, God's trying to communicate something to you. Every time I read the Word, God's trying to communicate something to me. Now, I think that a couple of things happen when you think of prayer in this way. When you think of prayer as my response to what God is saying to me, I think that makes it fresh and new and exciting to be a part of. It's not just praying through my list. It's not just saying the same words today I said yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before. That's what makes it fresh. Now here's the exciting part. God speaks to me in His Word. I respond back to Him in prayer. And then I can go to my list. See, then I have a context. That's good communication, and that's part of what Daniel does here. In the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the Scripture, according to the word of the Lord, about that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. That moves him to pray. Now, the problem with so much teaching on prayer, including my own, I got to tell you, including when I look back on the way I've taught about prayer in the past, so much teaching about prayer is formulaic. We give you a way to go through. Here's the way you go through prayer. And, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, I gave you Acts, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. That's okay. But that's not enough. That's not all that prayer is. And so I think too much teaching on prayer, including my own, is formulaic. Too much teaching on prayer divorces prayer from the Word of God. We pray the Scripture. We read the Scripture. We pray it back to God. Another thing that this will do for us is we're praying back to God that which is touching us. Now, let me make a suggestion. I think that we can really take it to the next level if we are praying to God in the season of life that we're in. Now, what do I mean by that? You may be in a Job season in your life. You know what I mean by Job season? Do I need to explain that? A time of trial, a time of tribulation, a time of challenge, a time of pain, a time of not understanding. That is a great time to go to books like the book of Job and read it and pray back to God what you find there. It's a great time to go to the book of Psalms. Psalm 46, God is my refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of need. Therefore, I will not be afraid. And you pray back to God and say, God, you're my refuge. My strength isn't sufficient for what I'm going through. Your strength is. God, you are my refuge. You are my strength. You're always ready to help me. See, that's praying back Scripture. Because I'm in that season of life. Therefore, I will not be afraid. Your season of life may not be a Job season of life. It may not be a trial or a challenge. Your season of life may be restlessness. I don't know what life is all about anymore. Well, go to the book of Ecclesiastes. And there you'll read of Solomon's struggle to understand what was really important in life and what life was all about. And begin to read in Ecclesiastes and then pray back to God what you find, what you learn. You may be in a time of your life when you're saying, I don't know how God wants to use me. I don't know how I'm supposed to serve. Well, go to the book of Mark. Mark's the most active of the four Gospels. By that I mean that Mark portrays Jesus as the servant. If you want to understand about servanthood, if you want to learn about servanthood, you can't find a better place to learn about servanthood than to go to the book of Mark. Mark always portrays Jesus in action. Say, you know, I'm in a season of my life where I don't know what my ministry is. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm doing stuff, but I don't know if it's the right stuff. Go to the book of Mark and begin to read the book of Mark. Let God speak to you through the book of Mark. Now, there are other places. I'm just giving you mine, okay? Go to the book of Mark. Read the book of Mark. Let God speak to you through the book of Mark, and then pray it back to Him. What you learn, what He shows you, what He challenges you about, what He touches in your life or in my life that shouldn't be there, and what He touches in your life and in my life that is good that it's there. And pray it back to God. We could go on and on and on. There are other ways to understand this, but to me, That brings prayer to a whole other place. It brings prayer to a whole another element. It's not just, oh, I've got to spend my 7 minutes or 5 minutes or 10 minutes or a half hour today, and I've got to go through my list, and I went through the list yesterday. Nothing wrong with a list. I like a list. It keeps you on track. I'm glad that the people who argued me into the kingdom of God prayed through the alphabet every week for the non-Christians they knew, and the Rashutis were Thursday night because we were the R's. I'm thoroughly convinced that without that, I wouldn't know the Lord today. So I'm thankful for that. So I'm not against the list. I hope you understand. I'm just saying that we need both. We need both. Well, Daniel, we'll have a lot more to say about prayer. Let's get into what else is here in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, there's a couple other things here that we don't want to miss. Daniel calls Jeremiah Scripture. Now, that doesn't stand out to us today, because we know, and if you've ever been in Awana or you've ever been in Sunday school, you memorize the books of the Bible, right? How many Old Testament books are there? How many? The 66 total books in the Bible, how many are Old Testament? Maybe you guys didn't go to Sunday school. 39. 39 in the Old Testament. How many in the New Testament? Do the math. 27. Okay? So you understand, and you know that one of the 39 books of the Old Testament is the book of Jeremiah, and you don't question that. It's part of your Bible. That means it is what? Canonical. That's a nice theological word, canonical. That just simply means it's a rule or measurement. That's what the word canon means. It's a rule or measurement. It's a rule or measurement for our lives. And we don't question. We understand Jeremiah belongs in the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament. But what you have to understand from this passage is that Daniel's writing this within a couple decades of Jeremiah's writing and death. There wasn't yet a compiled list of Old Testament books. So Daniel, as a prophet, is calling Jeremiah's book Scripture before it's recognized by any group as Scripture. Though it hadn't been formally recognized as such and was only a few decades old, Daniel recognizes that the book of Jeremiah is inspired of God. The writings of Jeremiah is inspired of God. By the way, we have a New Testament example of that. Before the New Testament was compiled in the book of 2 Peter, you don't have to turn here, but I've always found this interesting. It's a favorite passage of mine in the book of 2 Peter. In chapter 3, Peter writes this. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience, this is 2 Peter 3:15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Now here is Peter writing about Paul's writing before the New Testament's compiled. All right? He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, and that's where I have to smile because I say, Amen, Peter. If Peter had trouble understanding what Paul was saying, I feel okay. All right? His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other what? Scriptures, to their own destruction. You see, before the New Testament is compiled, Peter is saying Paul's writings are canon, Scripture. Now, the purpose of our study this morning is not to talk about canon. Not to talk about the tests of canonicity, but I just want you to know something, because there are attacks, particularly today, there are attacks upon the Bible and the books that are in the Bible, and there are those telling us, well, we have these church councils, and these people chose what books would be in the Bible, and therefore you don't have to care about the canon. You don't have to trust the books in your Bible because some are there that shouldn't be there and some aren't there that should be there. Therefore, they're trying to do what? They're trying to cause you to doubt the Word of God. And so I just want to take 1 minute to let you know something, to help you and me to understand something. The whole issue of what books are in the Old and New Testament is called the study of canonicity. Canon meaning rule or measurement. Why are these 39 books in the Old Testament? Why are just these 27 books in the New Testament of your Bible and my Bible? Now, let me say this. This would be a whole course in seminary. In fact, you could divide this up into many courses in seminary. I don't intend to do that this morning. I just want you to know this. There were tests applied to the books of the Bible that caused, whether it be a church council or a group of people, to say, just these books are inspired, just these books are canon, and others are not. And I don't have time this morning, and it's not my intent this morning, to get into all that, except to try to help you to know that you can trust the 39 books of your Old Testament. You can trust the 27 books of your New Testament. there were three tests applied. And what I want you to see is, the question is, how were these books recognized as canon? How was it recognized by groups of people or church councils that just these books, just these 66, belonged in our Bibles? And of course, you'd have to divide it into Old Testament, because the Old Testament was set long before 200 B.C., because we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 200 B.C. Then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are much earlier than 200 B.C., which are also the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. So we have those books. That's a different study. Then we have the New Testament books, which were mentioned early on in the end of the first century by some writers as being the only canonical books, the 27 we have, but were verified later by a church council. All right? Three tests were applied to a book to understand if it was canon or not, if it was inspired or not. Church councils, groups of people did not decide what was inspired. It was already inspired. They simply recognized the inspiration. Does that make sense to everybody? They did not decide what's inspired. They just simply acknowledged and recognized that it was inspired. So it goes this way. These following tests, I'm going to give you three real quickly, only prove what's already intrinsically there. These books were not, the books were not made canonical. They were recognized as such. The Bible is self-authenticating, and church councils have only recognized the authority inherent in the books themselves. God guided the councils so that the canon was recognized. Now, if you are the kind of person who's motivated to know a lot more about this, and I was one of those people, it's one of the things that drove me to Bible college and seminary. I wanted to know. My faith was based upon this book. I wanted to know where it had come from. Why are the books in it that are in it? And I was inspired to. If you want to, there's a book entitled How We Got Our Bible by Norman Geisler and William Nix. Norman Geisler and William Nix, N-I-X. It's a fantastic book that will help you to understand that. All right, what are these three tests, really quickly? The first test that they applied to recognize that a book was inspired was the authority of the writer. In the Old Testament, the writer had to be a prophet, a lawgiver, or some kind of leader in Israel. Okay? So the first question was the authority of the writer. In the New Testament, the book had to be written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle. Had to be written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle. And when you study the New Testament books, you can understand where they were sanctioned by, or who they, whether they were written by an apostle or not. Obviously, we have Matthew written by an apostle, John written by an apostle, all of Paul's books, he's an apostle. And so on and so forth. And then there are the books that were written, for instance, the book of Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he wrote under the authority of what apostle? Anybody know? Peter. He wrote under the authority of Peter. So the Old Testament test was, is the writer a prophet, a lawgiver, or leader in Israel? The New Testament test was the book written or sanctioned by an apostle? The second test applied to the books was this. Is it inspired? And how did they recognize that? They said, they looked at the internal evidence of the book of the book itself. Does its unique character show through as inspired and authoritative? Does its unique character show through as inspired and authoritative? There are many books that were written at the time, for instance, of the New Testament, that never made it into the canon. In the books of Corinthians, we read of other books that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We no longer have them. Why? Because they weren't canonical. They weren't inspired of God, and so they didn't have that internal evidence. You see, the books that had internal evidence were the books that people would read over and over and over again. Because every time they read it, every time they studied it, they got something out of it. It did something for them spiritually. So the second test applied was the test of the internal evidence of the book. Does its unique character as inspired and authoritative show through its contents? The third test is called universality. Universality. Were the books accepted by, particularly in the New Testament, accepted by the early church? Were they received? Were they collected? Were they read? Were they used? You see, when a book had inspiration, when it was inspired of God, a church would read and reread that book and find value in that book. But they wouldn't stop there. They would distribute it to other churches. And they'd say, you've got to read this. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a group called the Masoretes, and they were careful copyists of the Scripture, and they gathered the Scripture, and they performed this duty in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the question was, were the books received by churches universally? Were they collected? Were they read and reread? All right. Now, I perhaps spent more time on that than I intended to. I just wanted you to understand what is being written here. You don't see it. You don't see it offhand. You don't see it necessarily when Daniel says, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures. You don't understand what a remarkable statement that is. Unless you understand that at this time there wasn't a compilation, a complete compilation of Old Testament books, particularly one that included Jeremiah, which is what he's referring to. I just want you to know. We talked about it last week. Your faith and my faith is based upon a reliable Bible. What I want you to know is your Bible's reliable. That's what I want you to know. I want to whet your appetite. If you had enough this morning, or maybe too much of this, if I said the word canonical many more times than you would ever like to hear it, I understand. But if I've whetted your appetite, go study some more. Come to me, I'll give you more material, okay? It's an important study. I want you to understand that you can trust the book. And Daniel refers to Jeremiah as Scripture. Now, according to the big TikTok on the wall, I can't tell you what he read from Jeremiah until next week. We'll do that next week. Father, thank you. Before we pray, sorry, Lord. Interrupted the prayer. Oh, mercy. If you would like to get ahead, if you would like to understand, I think it'd be great if you read Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Those are two of the passages that moved Daniel. Okay, now let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that Daniel is a great example of praying back the Word of God to you. Oh, Father, may prayer be something that is fresh and exciting and something that we look forward to, not something that we are checking off a religious duty about. And, Father, help us to look at our lives. Help us to evaluate what is the season that we're in. What is it that we would need to hear from you? Now, Father, we may not sense the season we're in, and therefore we can go to your Scripture, and we know that you will speak to us out of any part of it. You will challenge us. You will affirm us. You will teach us. But, Father, if we're going through a particular season, then help us, Father, to seek out what you would say to us and then pray back to you. That which you have spoken to us about. And Father, help us to understand that this book, these 66 books, are inspired by you, they are breathed out by you, and they are profitable to us. And we can trust them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.